The following message, The Abrahamic Covenant, Land and Blessing, is the 40th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 26, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We were considering the Abrahamic Covenant prior to taking several weeks aside to look at the subject of what is a covenant. And in that study, we saw that when we considered all that the Scripture specifically identifies using the term covenant, that a covenant is at its very heart an oath-bound promise, that God has promised certain things. And by swearing an oath that he will keep his word, he has established formal covenants. Now we come back to the Abrahamic covenant with this background behind us now. We come back to look at the three promises that were seen to be part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant that was first established with Abram at Haran, and then progressively revealed in conjunction with the major incidents of his life under the terms of that covenant, the Lord promised to Abraham three things. He promised first seed or descendants, he promised land, and he promised, in something of a nondescript way, promised blessing. Now, when we come to the New Testament, all these promises remain. But they are not described in precisely the same way as they are in the Old Testament. And we're going to see this, taking them in the order of land and blessing and then the promised seed. First, then, concerning the promised land. Here in Genesis 12, we find the first of a series of statements made to Abraham, a series of promises, verses 5 through 7 of Genesis 12. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, or to your seed, I will give this land." Now that promise is carried over again in chapter 13. Verses 14 through 17, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth," etc. And then further along in chapter 15, we find that this promise of the land is reiterated, first verses 7 and 8. "Then the Lord said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" And it's on this occasion that the Lord, swearing with an oath, enters into a formal covenant with Abram. And then over to chapter 17, and verse 8, here on the occasion when God gives him the sign of circumcision, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So the land is promised not once, but promised repeatedly, made part of a formal covenant. That promised land, or that promise, was fulfilled, contrary to the opinion of many who come from a dispensational point of view. That promise of the land, the scripture says, was indeed fulfilled to the children of Israel. And indeed, after God redeemed his people from captivity in Egypt, Israel entered into Canaan and took possession of their inheritance. And I want you to consider the language of several texts that touch on this point. First, in Deuteronomy 1, and verse 8. Here, as the second generation is preparing to enter the land, the first generation, all the males from 20 years of age and upward, perished in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua. And we find in verse 8 that here Moses speaks to the next generation, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." So the promise of the land is obviously very central to what God is doing with his people at this point. If you'll go over to chapter 9, and I think you'll begin to feel the cumulative impact of these passages once I've read them all. But Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 4 through 6. "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them," that is the Canaanites, "out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the right uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." And then, if you'll turn over to Joshua chapter 1, what comes between this statement and the opening of Joshua is, of course, the death of Moses. And so Joshua taking the place of Moses as the leader of the people, we find the Lord speaking to Joshua on this occasion. After the death, the first four verses of chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Moses, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory." Now this passage is important because there are those who say that given the geographical boundaries of the land, that it is evident that at no point, at any point in Israel's history, have they occupied all the land from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the Euphrates River. And going all the way to the Euphrates River then would take us into what is now across Jordan into modern Iraq. And they would say the Israelites never occupied that land, so that land is still there to be occupied by the physical descendants of Abraham. And usually this is taken to mean that it will take place in the millennium. However, there's a basic error in that thinking. The description that is given here is not of east-west boundaries. It's of north-south boundaries. The river Euphrates goes far to the northwest, across Syria, And we'll see in one of the references that indeed David established his kingdom as far as the river Euphrates. These are north-south boundaries, and in that sense, the promise was fulfilled in the days of David. They're not east-west boundaries. God never promised the Israelites the land that is now modern Iraq. All right, but let's go on and see the rest of the passages. Turn to Joshua 21. Now all these conquests have gone on that are described in Joshua. The divisions of the cities and of the territories to the tribes, the divisions of the cities, the Levites and the cities of refuge, etc. And we come to the end of this chapter, Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, and give careful attention to the very plain, clear statement that is made. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Now that doesn't sound like the Bible has a doctrine that the promise of the land was never fulfilled. Joshua can write in his day that the promise of the land is fulfilled. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. The promise of the land is fulfilled. And indeed, as we will see, the writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on this very fact and uses it as the background for speaking of the promise of a land greater than Canaan. All right, let's continue on then. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. Speaking of David's conquest, we're told that he attacked the Philistines, subdued them, verse 1, took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. That brings David's kingdom to where? To the Mediterranean, doesn't it? Those cities on the Mediterranean coast, the southern end of the Mediterranean coast, are incorporated now into the kingdom of David. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. There is an eastern boundary, the southeastern boundary on the other side. And David defeated Hadad-Ezer, king of Joba, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. There's the northern boundary. And so if at this season you draw the boundaries of the kingdom of David, it is seen to occupy all the land, even to the last yard of it, that was promised by God to Abraham. And then if you'll turn to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9. This is after the Babylonian captivity. And now the Israelites are back in the land. All right? Nehemiah 9. And here is what is said. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You've done it. There's no looking forward here. There's no prayer saying, Lord, when will you perform your words to your servant Abraham? You have performed your words. And then verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. They possessed the land. But now look at verse 36. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. The promise of the land, brethren, has been fulfilled. The promise of a physical land to the seed of Abraham was fulfilled from the days of Joshua. And succeeding generations, whether it be in the days of David or in the days of Nehemiah, acknowledge the promise has been fulfilled of the land. Lord, you are righteous. You have performed what you have said you would do. What then happens when we take up the rest of the Bible's remarks on this? Well, the prophets who prophesied of the captivity, they of course prophesied of a captivity not in Egypt, but in Babylon, as a judgment upon Israel and Judah's sin. And in these prophecies, they spoke of the future restoration from the captivity. And the prophets foretold a restoration to the land of Canaan. We saw that restoration in the days of Nehemiah. The prophets foretold that. But they also saw far beyond that to the entry of God's people into a land greater than Canaan. In other words, the prophets saw the Jews return to the promised land, but they also saw in the same vision the heavenly rest of the people of God, of which the earthly Canaan and the earthly Jerusalem were but type and foreshadowing. And as you read through the prophets, especially in the prophet Isaiah, you'll find this promise of a restoration to the land, but it is very evident when you read farther along that the prophet's vision is much broader than simply the time of the return from the captivity. In his vision, he cannot distinguish between the coming of the return from the captivity and the coming of Christ and the consummate kingdom. He can't even see two comings of Christ. He sees the whole future, beginning with the restoration from the captivity, in something of a two-dimensional framework. He can't turn the picture on its side and see the chronological markers that mark out the actual unfolding of his vision. He can't see that from the time of the return from the captivity till the appearing of Christ, that there will be 400 years. Looking this way, he sees them as part of a single event. Neither can he see two comings of Christ. He can't see what is now 2,000 years between the first and second coming of Christ. But he sees in the single vision the restoration from the captivity, the first coming of Christ, or the coming of Christ. He understands nothing of two comings, and the consummate kingdom and the eternal state. He sees it all as part of one vision. And so when he looks to the promise of the land, what does he see? He sees, yes, a restoration to the land of Canaan, but he sees beyond that part of that picture, part of that picture that he can only describe in terms of a new heavens and a new earth is the world to come. And he sees a heavenly Canaan and a new Jerusalem. Ezekiel's prophecy, the city which is the temple coming down. All right. So the prophets, they saw this greater than Canaan. Yes, they did see the restoration of the land fulfilled in Nehemiah's day. But what they saw beyond that was a heavenly Canaan and a heavenly Jerusalem. And when we come to the New Testament and begin to consider what it has to say, the New Testament or the New Covenant, as we said, is the New Testament is the record of the New Covenant form of the Abrahamic Covenant. Do you remember we talked about that? That we live under the Abrahamic Covenant, but not in its old covenant form. We live in it in its new covenant form. But when we come to the New Testament, which is the record of the new covenant form of the Abrahamic covenant, what has happened to the promise of the land? The answer is that nowhere in the New Testament is inheritance of the physical land of Canaan made any part of the Christian's hope. Now you think about that. And I invite you to read through the New Testament with a fine-tooth comb. Nowhere in the New Testament is the physical land of Canaan part of the Christian's hope. The promise of the earthly Canaan simply disappears altogether. And what is left is the promise of the land that is greater than Canaan. That is the heavenly rest, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This greater than Canaan alone is the focus of covenant expectation with regard to the inheritance of God's people. As Ian Murray rightly says, in the New Testament, the Church of Christ ceases to be connected in any theocratic manner with any land. Ours is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I want to show you this in the book of Hebrews. Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, we went through this material quite some time ago in our study through the book of Hebrews. And I trust those of you who were present will recall that these chapters are difficult in some ways, mainly because we are at such a distance culturally from the Israelites, the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was originally written. And there's much that is said here simply by way of allusion that they would have understood readily, but we have to think through and study and pick up on the train of thought. But nonetheless, we're able to come, I believe, to a satisfactory understanding of the passage. What I want to do is to begin reading in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 3 and read all the way through to the end of chapter 4. And my reason for doing this is so that we pick up on all the phraseology and get the general flow, and then I'll try to give some word of exposition. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the basic contrast, as it is throughout the book of Hebrews, is between the new covenant and the old covenant. and between the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, and the mediator of the old covenant, Moses. All right, now moving forward. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and here quoting from Psalm 95, these are the words of David speaking to his own generation. Here's David, as we saw, plainly dwelling in the land. And David says to his generation, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, that is, with reference to the sin of that generation that did not enter into the land. David says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter Canaan, right? I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, David says this to his generation. His generation is in Canaan. And yet he says to them, do not do what our fathers did. Don't make trial of the Lord, or you will not enter into his rest. Now, is he speaking of Canaan? No, they're in Canaan. In fact, they live in Canaan at that point of history in which the promise of the land is literally fulfilled to its absolute geographical boundaries, even to the river Euphrates. But David says to them, beware that you not imitate the sinfulness of your fathers, so that you fall under the curse of God and not enter into his rest. Beware, brethren, now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, speaking now to these Jewish people who are professing to be Christians. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews takes Psalm 95 and David's warning to his generation, and he speaks it to his generation. Then he goes on to say, for who indeed heard? For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, promise of earthly Canaan? No, these Jewish Christians were living in earthly Canaan. Seeing, therefore, that a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which was heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Here the argument gets to be a bit complicated, and we're not going to try to unravel it all now. He reaches back to the promise made in the creation. You find there of the promise of Sabbath rest, or the mention made of God's Sabbath rest. And that becomes the framework in which we are to understand then the rest that remains to the people of God, as we'll see a bit later. Since therefore, verse 6, it remains that some enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, that is Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, As it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now notice verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest. Well, Joshua gave them the land, didn't he? Joshua 21. Remember the very stark statement? Every word that God has said about the land is fulfilled. The writer of the book of Hebrews, picking up on that, says, for if Joshua had given them rest, that is not the rest of the land, but the ultimate Sabbath rest with God that was promised, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, that is, of another opportunity to enter that rest. There remains, therefore, a Sabbatismos, a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. All right, we'll stop reading there. The writer likens these Christian readers' situation to that of the generation of Israelites that perished in the wilderness. And he presses two things: that the wilderness generation had been redeemed from Egypt. They were in the wilderness with Canaan before them, but they did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Then he turns and says to his own generation, that is to that first century AD generation of Jewish Christians, you have been redeemed from sin, are now in the wilderness. This present life is likened unto the wilderness. It is a wilderness of trial and temptation and affliction, etc., but with the promised heavenly rest still ahead. And the lesson is, don't be like the Israelites who fell away because of their unbelief. You are not in heaven yet. The promise has been made to you. It has been sealed by an oath, but you're not there yet. You have not received the consummation of your inheritance, so take heed. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. And so the need of persevering faith, the danger of apostasy, is pressed on these new covenant believers, and the promise that is set before them is entrance into God's rest. That which Canaan only symbolized. And again, in the process of the argument, the writer of Hebrews says something very important about the land promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He says that though Joshua had brought that next generation of Israelites into the promised land, he could not give them the rest that the land symbolized. By God's help and by the sword, he could take the physical land, but Joshua could not give them heaven. He could not give them the rest that the land symbolized. Now I want you to look to chapter 11. Keeping all that in mind, what did Abraham think about all this? I mean, he's the fellow that got the promise in the first place, right? What did Abraham think about the promise of the land? On several occasions, the Lord said, now you stand here and look, or you stand there and look. Here's the land I'm going to give you. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, a place, a physical place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. That is, the entirety of Abraham's life in Canaan was that of a sojourner. He never so much as owned the foundation of a home except the tent that he brought with him. He dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham never understood that the land, the physical land, was the sum total of what had been promised to him and to his descendants. He never understood that. He always understood that beyond that land, there was a greater inheritance. And if you'll look over also at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith. The reference is made to Abraham, to Sarah, to those who had gone before. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that doesn't sound like the confession of a man who believes he owns several hundred thousand square miles of real estate. Confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, if they had been looking for a physical homeland, they would have gone back to Ur. They would have had opportunity to return. If that's where their hearts were, they could have gone back to Ur. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country or a heavenly fatherland. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. From the very beginning that the promise of the land was given, it was understood as symbolizing something greater. And the hope of heaven is seen to be very much at the center of Abraham's faith. For it's Abraham's faith, it's Sarah's faith, it's the faith of all these folk that is being set out in Hebrews 11 in the so-called Hall of Faith, or the Heroes of Faith. Promise of the heavenly land. So when we come to the New Testament, when Christ established the new covenant, the symbol gives way completely to the reality symbolized. And we hear not a word farther or further about the physical land. Now I want you to consider something with me. The priesthood is gone. The sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple are gone. The tabernacle and temple are gone. All replaced by the greater new covenant realities which they foreshadowed and typified. The priesthood is gone, and now we have Christ alone, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The sacrifices are gone. We have the one single sacrifice that makes eternal redemption for sin. The temple and the tabernacle are gone forever and will not be rebuilt with God's blessing. I'm not saying some crazy folk may not try to build it and start a world war. But there's no indication that it will be rebuilt. The temple is gone. The heavenly tabernacle to which it pointed remains. Now think with me. If the promise of the physical land is still in force, then it is unique among all the symbols of greater new covenant realities. The temple's gone, the sacrifices are gone, the priesthood is gone. Circumcision is gone. All these things are gone. And the New Testament makes it very plain they're gone. If the promise of the physical land yet stands unfulfilled, it is absolutely unique of all. Of all the things that symbolize the New Covenant, it would be the one thing that seemed to miss the cut, if you will. In point of fact, the promise of the land, the physical land, is gone. And that's why you don't read as much as a syllable about it in the New Testament. It is the heavenly Canaan. Now, we've just begun to give thought to these things. We've only come to the land. When we consider blessing and seed, we find that the picture becomes fuller and clearer. We're going to actually stop today. I don't want to get into the promise of the blessing. I don't know that we would have time. But no, I will go on. Maybe we can do it in 8 minutes, and then we'll save the promised seed. All right, let's turn the corner now. Look at the promised blessing. As the promise of blessing unfolds in the Old Testament, like the promise of the land, it also has two aspects. First, there is a promise of great physical blessing. God will make of Abraham a great nation. God will give him the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And there, Abraham's numerous posterity will enjoy the fruitfulness of the land, the fruitfulness of the womb, etc. If you'll turn with me, there's two passages that you can consider, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. But I want you to look with me at Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 6. Here's the promise of blessing with reference to the obedience to the law that God has given at Sinai. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. And as you read on, all of these blessings, material blessings, that will come to them if they obey the law of God. But now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that that aspect of the promise, by and large, goes away. The Abrahamic covenant also, however, though it had the promise of physical blessing, it contained the promise of great spiritual blessing. And that was to be seen especially in statements like this made to Abraham, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Not just your physical descendants, but in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Chapter 22. Now, as this aspect of the promise unfolds, we do not see anywhere in their history, we do not see the Jews sharing their physical prosperity with the other nations of the earth. That's not what's meant. The Lord is not saying that I will prosper you materially and that the other nations of the earth will then enter into that prosperity. That's not what is being said. Rather, spiritual blessing will come to the nations, but as we see in the scripture, it comes through Christ and the gospel. And indeed, the promise of blessing in the Abrahamic covenant is applied exclusively in the New Testament to redemptive blessing through Christ. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages. Acts 3, verses 25 and 26. There is no mention in the New Testament of the number of children that Christians will have or of wealth and physical prosperity as evidence of God's covenant blessing. Now, the whole health, wealth, and prosperity movement is off base at its very foundation. There is no mention of numerous children, wealth, physical prosperity. Rather, the blessing that comes to the nations under the new covenant is exclusively the gospel blessing of redemption and its attendant spiritual blessings. All right, consider Acts 3, verses 25 and 26. Here is the occasion in which the gospel is being preached in the temple portico. And Peter says, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" So he picks up on that promise of blessing, and here's what he says. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." What is the blessing? Well, Jesus didn't come to subdue the nations under a rod or under the sword. He didn't come to make you rulers of the nations of the earth so that you would partake of all of their wealth. That was what the Jews had hoped for. He has come to bless you as he promised to Abraham, but it shall be in the forgiveness of your sins, in turning every one of you from your iniquities. It will be in terms of conversion. All right? Look also in Galatians chapter 3. I'm having to hurry through this. I hope not too quickly to get the point. But Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Again, I'm assuming your larger understanding of the book of Galatians. Paul says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." We'll come back to that when we ask the question, who are the seed of Abraham under the new covenant? "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So the blessing that would come to the Gentiles is that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Spiritual blessing, not physical blessing. And then in verses 13 and 14, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus." And here is that blessing, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." As originally given, the Abrahamic covenant contained the promise both of physical and spiritual blessing. But when we come to the new covenant, the physical aspect of the blessing has disappeared. And the greater spiritual blessing to which it pointed alone remains. It's not prosperity of fields and of flocks. It is prosperity of heart. It is the gospel. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the gift of the Spirit. That is the blessing that comes to all the nations in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So, what are we saying? When we come to the New Testament, the land is no longer the physical land. It is the land, the heavenly Canaan to which it pointed. The blessing is no longer physical blessing. It is the spiritual blessings to which it pointed. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll come back to take up who are the seed of Abraham. And do you think it will surprise you to discover that from the beginning there was a promise of a physical seed and a covenant seed, or a spiritual seed, who would be the sons of God, who would be the true sons of Abraham, physical and spiritual? And will it surprise you that when we come to the New Testament, the idea of the physical seed completely disappears? And it is those who are of faith who are the seed of Abraham. Now, you say, why does that matter? Well, it matters very much. If you are a Baptist, that's one of the reasons you're a Baptist and not a Paedo-Baptist. And we'll touch on that as the final point of application, God willing, next time. All right, are there any questions?